So, you might look at the title today and kind of look at me and say, how does a loan fit in with a Sunday that we're supposed to be talking about Palm Sunday and Christ's triumphal entry and all the wonderful things that go along with that? How does this work together? What does this really look like, right? What are you trying to say? When Pastor asked me first to talk on April 10th, the very first word that came to me was alone. And I started thinking about what it was in our time right now, what we're going through, what are the pieces of this, and what does it look like? And, COVID comes to mind, right? If we have to go to the hospital with COVID, you're put in an isolation room, you're by yourself, you don't get to have family and visitors come through. And it's different than what it used to be to go to the hospital. Even if you're not with COVID right now, when you go to the hospital, you're allowed maybe one visitor at a time, if you're lucky, depending on what's going on at that point in time. If you get it at home, you have to isolate from your family. You have to get by yourself, and you have to do these things. And I know that it's a struggle when we're by ourselves. Research has shown time and time again that people in the hospital, when they have advocates with them next to their bedside, that they do so much better when they have somebody looking out for them. When they're there, there's less complications, there's less time spent in the hospital, all these things that happen when they have that connection, right, to somebody next to them. And I started thinking about that. And I thought, Lord, how does this fit together? What are you trying to tell me here? And so the first thing that kind of came to mind was one of my favorite stories, actually, which is in Kings, right? And it starts, it's about Elijah. So, we talk about Elijah a lot. He's one of the major prophets talked about here in the Old Testament. It provides a huge story and emphasis about what it is that, God did during that time. We find Ahab is the king. He comes on the scene, and the Bible says that he provoked the Lord more than any other king before him. Now, that's a title that nobody wants, right? You're the one that provoked the Lord more than any other king before you. So he was not in a good place. He was doing very bad things throughout the kingdom. It talks about all the temples he built to Baal, all the prophets, all the different places and people that were there. And so when you start looking at what it was he did, we're in a bad time for Israel. Israel has turned its back on God. The king has turned his back on God, and he's doing everything that shouldn't be done. And Elijah looks at this scenario, and God sends him to Ahab, and he says, "You tell Ahab, I'm holding back rain for till you say rain." And so he goes and he tells Ahab, and Ahab's like, "Okay, well, I know how to fix this. I'm just going to kill you. That's easy enough, right?" And so Elijah goes out. He goes out to the brook that God sends him to, and he sits there and drinks the water from the brook, and ravens come and feed him. And he does this for a very long time, up until there's no more rain and the brook dries up, and it's like, okay, what next? And he says, "Hey, I've got a widow. She's ready to take care of you." Now, my idea of ready to take care of me, right, is this widow has got this big store of food stacked up over here. She's got a big store of water, or well that she's, that hasn't been dry that she's done with. That would be my idea, right? You're ready to take care of me because you've got all this already prepared. But he gets to the city and he sees the widow and he says, "Hey, bring me some water." "Okay, no big deal. There's a well, I can get that for you." She goes to do that. And then he says, "Oh, yeah, and by the way, would you bring me a morsel of bread when you do that too?" And she looks at him like, "Okay, I got about this much flour left, and I've got a little bit of oil left. I'm going to make a cake. Me and my son are going to eat it and die." And it's like, okay. But the Lord is impressed upon his heart, and he says, "And first bring me some of that bread, And then none of this is ever going to run out for you. Now, there's a little faith on both parts, right? To speak that word in the first place is one thing. To actually receive that word and do it is another. But the Lord had prepared her. And when he says prepared her, he'd prepared her heart for this, right? So she goes and she makes the bread for him. And then the rest of the time, during the 3 years of this drought, the oil doesn't run out, the flour doesn't run out, and they eat bread and have the water the whole time that they're through this drought. Now, I don't know about you, but if the prophet came to my house and suddenly I've got a tin of flour and a little jug of oil that never run out, I'd pretty well say he's probably a man of God if he told me to do that, right? I'd be convinced. But somewhere in this 3 years that they're in this this drought, something happens. Her son gets sick, and he dies. And she immediately goes to the prophet and says, "Why are you bringing all of my sin to me and punishing me by allowing my son to die?" And I always find it very interesting that she immediately decides it's his fault. Okay. But he says, "Give him to me," and he takes him upstairs, and he lays out on him, and he prays that God would restore his breath, and the son gets up, and he walks out. And she goes, "Truly, I know that you're a prophet of God." I'm like, "Wait, what? You know, you've just had this food never ran out, and now you're asking that now I truly believe that you're a prophet of God?" It just amazes me, and it makes me think, had the people's heart gotten so hard at that point in time that it took raising someone from the dead to get them to understand who the prophet of God was, right? This must be a very hard-hearted people at this point in time to get to this point when you're thinking about it. So after this, God sends him back to Ahab and he says, "Okay, it's time to let the rain fall. We're going to show the people who really God is." So he gets ready to go back and talk to Ahab. And he meets Obadiah. And Obadiah is a servant of the Lord. And he goes, "Obadiah, go tell Ahab to come to me because I'm ready to talk to him." And he says, No. He says, "Because you know what's going to happen? Like, I want to go get Ahab. He's going to come down here. And he's going to be looking for you. And then God's going to whisk you away to some place because he's been hiding you all this time and nobody can find you. And then he's going to kill me. So why do you want to do this to me? Man, I've been a servant of the Lord. Why are you putting me in this spot?" He's like, No. I'll be here. Just go get him." So he does. He goes and he gets Ahab and he brings him to him. And the first thing Ahab says is, "So there's the troubler of Israel." Now wait, Ahab was the one that provoked God more than any other king before him, and yet the prophet is the troubler of Israel. And he makes it very clear that he wasn't the one who troubled Israel. And he says, "But I have an idea. Let's have a contest. Let's see who is really God." And so he takes... and he says, "Bring out all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah." There's about 850, if I remember correctly, 400 of one, 450 of the other. And he said, "Let's have a contest." So they go out to the mount, and he says, "Let's build two altars." He says, "We're going to let you have the choice of bulls first. You take your bull and then sacrifice this bull. And whoever's God answers in fire, then that's God and that's it. You all agree?" Everybody agrees. So he goes out and he lets, you know, the prophets of Baal go first, and they start early in the morning and they're doing their chants and their whatever, you know, all the things that they do through this. And by noon, Elijah's getting a little bit bored, so he's starting to taunt him a little bit. And he goes, "Hey, maybe you should yell a little bit louder. Maybe he went on a trip." "Oh, well, you know, no, I know what it is. He's in the bathroom. You can't hear him because he's, you know, relieving himself over here." And so he's taunting them all this time. And they get to the point where they start cutting themselves and they yell louder and they, you know, worked them into a frenzy and nothing. And so then Elijah does something very, very interesting. He walks up and he says, yeah, it's not enough that we've got an altar here that, you know, there's no fire for. I want you to douse it with water. And he digs a trench around it and he douses it with water and he fills the trench that he douses it so much. And he says, okay, Lord, so these people could know that you're God in Israel. You know, light this fire for me. And this fire rains down from heaven, and it not only burns the sacrifice, it burns every stick, every stone, and every drop of water, and it's all consumed. And the people go, I guess we know who God is. Pretty obvious, right? Now, I want you to stop a minute and think, because I don't know how you feel, but if I was Elijah at this point in time, I'd be feeling pretty good, right? You just prayed and God answered with fire. You've prayed and God raised a person from the dead. You've prayed and this widow has had food and oil in her jar this whole time. You've asked the Lord to stop the rain and it's been 3 years, no rain. I'd say I would be on a pretty high at that point in time, right? Something's got to be going pretty well. So he continues on. And, you know, he talks to Ahab, and they have all of the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth killed. They go out now, and he's getting ready to pray for rain, and he prays for rain. He sees the cloud coming, and he says, you better get down the mountain or you're going to get stuck here. And the Lord anoints him, and he picks up his garments, and he outruns the chariot down the hill. I'm thinking, man, it keeps coming, right? And so it rains, and now he's there. And Jezebel sends him a note and says, yeah, I'm going to do to you what you did to my prophets by this time tomorrow. And something happens. He gets afraid and he starts running. And he runs to the Mount of God, right? Because he wants to hear from the Lord again. And it's a 40-day journey, and he had to be fed by angels twice to get there. So he runs all this way, and he gets to the cave, and he listens, and, you know, he hears the thunder, and he hears all these other loud noises, but it's the still, small voice that comes to him. And I want you to hear just for a moment what it is that he says to God. He says something very interesting. He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You see, Elijah had fallen into this little trap of loneliness himself. He was alone. He felt like he was alone. He felt like he was the only one supporting God's cause. And he felt like, it's all over for me. I don't have anything left. There's nowhere to go. There's nobody here supporting the Lord's cause, and there's only me. I'm it. I'm alone. And the Lord speaks to him, and he says, oh, no, I've got thousands that have never knelt to Baal. I've got all these people lined up, and he starts telling him who to go anoint for king and where to go get his apprentice, and he guides him through that period of loneliness that he had, right? And he allows him to finish strong. But I want to point out very quickly, despite all of the wonderful things that God did through his life at that point in time, despite all of the miracles that happened, despite all of the things that most of us would say, that would be a high for me if we were in that particular piece, right? None of those really captured what was going on in the heart of Elijah. The feeling of being all by yourself, the only one supporting what was going on. And it captured him, and the loneliness got to him to the point where he despaired enough to want to just have the Lord take him. So loneliness is one of those things that is hugely desperate. It grabs your heart in such ways that it takes a toll on everyone. And we've all felt it from time to time, and we've all experienced it from time to time. But when it does take hold on you, it can do very, very horrible things to you, right? It can cause depression. It can cause all kinds of things to go on. I remember when I was in high school, we had a whole bunch of people who played church, and they all went to high school too. And my mom was a preacher, and so as a preacher's kid, we traveled to lots of different churches. She was an evangelist. And, you know, I would tell her that not really many people at school that I'm friends with, you know, I don't really have, you know, a big group. There's a couple of guys that are pretty decent, but I'm pretty well alone. And we would go to church, and she'd see these kids at church, and she'd say, "Oh, those look like good kids. You should go out and work with them." I'm like, "Mom, if you knew what they did at school, you wouldn't even suggest what you're saying." This is all just Sunday morning act. And that was the way it was for a long time while I was at school, to the point that when I went to ORU, I was convinced that the majority of people played church. They weren't really trying to be Christians. They just wanted to play on Sunday mornings. They wanted to come in and act like they were Christians and be good at it. And it was very lonely. And it caused a great deal of stress and strain on me at the time, because I was also very sick. So I'm working through, you know, ORU, trying to get an engineering degree. I'm in and out of the hospital. And there was a lot of times I was in the hospital by myself because Mom and Dad were in Tennessee. I was in Oklahoma, and there's nobody else there, right? There's nobody that's going to be able to sit with you. And I remember some of those times waking up and feeling just the heaviness and the weight of being there by myself and longing to have something fill that void, something to come through and help me with that one moment in time. And it took a big toll on me. It was very difficult. And I would pray, and it wasn't that God wasn't speaking to me, and it wasn't that I didn't know God. In fact, during one of those times, the Lord spoke to me so specifically that he even told me which component in my circuit was wrong for one of my major projects that was going to be the majority of my grade. So I'm not saying that the Lord wasn't real to me. He was. And he was real to me in ways that kind of remind me of what he did with Elijah, right? It was in your heart, right there with you. But I'm telling you, sometimes the loneliness takes its void. It takes hold of you in such a way that it wipes out everything else you see. And so when we get to these places, right, we can be in a crowded room with all the people in the world and you'll still feel alone. You can be with, you know, the greatest evangelist, the greatest, you know, Sunday morning teacher, the greatest person in your life, the closest person to you, and you can still be alone. Because this has a way of just, it's like cancer eating at the very soul of you, right? And I've often thought about it, and I've often said, you know, well, how did Christ handle this? What did he do? And so, you know, I was thinking about the message, and I was thinking, man, we're talking about the triumphal entry. Surely that's not lonely. You know, what is it, Lord, you're trying to show me? And then I got to thinking, okay, yes, he's riding in on the donkey. He's fulfilling Scripture. But I have to wonder if, as he looked around at the crowd, how many of those same people he knew would be calling for his death in just a little bit of time? How many of the same people now giving him all this praise and worship and hosanna would be flipped over and be asking for his death on a cross? And how would that affect you if you were riding in, knowing these things in advance, having full knowledge of what was coming? Going to the Garden of Gethsemane and praying and asking your trusted inner core to come pray with you and coming out and saying, "Can you not even pray with me an hour? I just need you to pray with me an hour." And then praying till you're sweating blood, it's so intense, and you come back out and you still see your core, and they can't hold on. And so how alone that must have been throughout that process, to the point where he's on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So when we talk about feeling alone, we know that Christ experienced it. We know he knew how, and we know he knew that, you know, this was coming to be a part of what it was that he was having at that point in time. The feelings of loneliness were something that pervaded him during this time as well. And then comes the question, what do we do with this? Okay, so we know that sometimes we get lonely. We know that sometimes we feel alone. But what does it look like to actually be able as a Christian to say, how do I overcome? Right? I've left you with this big question. So now that's it. That's all we're going to talk about. No, right? It's a little heavy. So let me just say, there's one thing that really stands out to me during this time. You have the Holy of Holies inside the temple at Jerusalem. This was supposed to be representative of where God lived, with the Ark of the Covenant, all of the things around the Holy of Holies. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks about they would put a rope on the priest, and if the bells on the bottom of his robe quit jingling, they'd pull him back out because he's dead. Right? Because this was communion with God. This was the place. And when Christ died, the veil, and when we talk about a veil, if you think about a veil, it looks like one of those over there, right? No. These are real thin veils. We're talking about something that was probably 4 to 6 inches thick, huge, tall veil. This thing was torn from top to bottom when he died. And what Christ, and I think what God was saying at that moment is, I am peeling back the entry to the Holy of Holies. I am making a way through the blood of Christ and through the suffering that he did to give you access to me and my Holy Spirit directly so that we can live inside of you so that you don't have to face being alone the way I did. And that's the key. That's the piece that so many times we miss, right? Sometimes we feel alone, but we forget that the very one who's able to pull us from that place where we're at right this moment to that place where everything feels like it's weighing on you and it's all you and there's nothing else you can do. The one person who can deliver us from that moment of weakness and that moment of being just under that pressure is Jesus. And he lives inside you, and his Holy Spirit lives inside you. And it's those little nudges we get on how we move forward. It's the times when he speaks to us most directly, and he says, hey, I need you to do such and such. And sometimes we say no because, you know, that's just the kind of people we are. Sometimes we don't want to follow what it is he's asked us to do. Sometimes it's hard. That doesn't mean he doesn't speak to us. It doesn't mean he doesn't guide us and lead us through those paths. But that temple veil being rent from top to bottom opened up that ability to speak directly with God and have him inside your heart so that you don't have to feel alone. And I think of Paul and I think of what he spoke about during those times. And one of the things that Paul talked about while he was writing these letters is he says, I know what it is to live in plenty. I know what it is to have nothing. I know what it is to be, you know, be free or to be enchained. He said, but hey, you know, I've found that in whatsoever state I am, I can be content. And I can tell you now that no matter how much money you have, know how much, how many friends you think you have, know how many of amass whatever it is that you think is going to make you happy, it won't. You know, the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And why is that great gain? Because we learn in our contentment that as we commune with Christ and as we commune with the Father through that sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, We can be content in our situation and we can learn what it is to move forward even when everything else around us is not looking like it can, like you can, right? Like it's there's just too much weight right now. I can't do this. But that's why the Bible says that we can do all things through Christ to those who are called according to his purpose. When we're walking in that place of being content with what God has given us and what he's done in our lives, and when we're walking forward in that contentment with the promise that he's going to be with us and that he's going to speak to us, that's when we find the strength to move on. That's when we find that next step. And that's when we find that really he's carried us the whole way. So today, what I really want to leave with you guys is just the one piece. One of Satan's greatest tools is making us think we're alone. And what we truly find when we're alone is that we have not heard and listened to the Holy Spirit as it lives inside of our heart. We've not truly opened up to allow him to be the Lord master of our lives. And those are the things that we need to stress when we find that we're alone. So the next time that Satan tries to use the alone word with you, remind yourself that he tore the veil so you'd never be alone. He opened the Holy of Holies to you so that you could have him living inside you and his Spirit could be inside you, and that you could then take that experience with you wherever you go, to your job, to your place, you know, where you're working, whether it's there, whether it's at church, whether it's with your family gatherings, whatever it might be. But you have the Holy Spirit living inside you, directing your footsteps and speaking the words of God to those around you. And you never know when you're listening to his words who you're going to affect or who you're going to speak to, because you don't know what that other person's going through, but he does. And the words that he gives you to speak to them might change their life. So I encourage all of you, as we as we get into this next phase, going to pray, and I want to kind of close it out with a prayer and just say that all of us experience these times of being alone, and there's no shame in that, right? But we also have to know that as we are alone, that Christ is with us, he's inside of us, and he's made a provision for us to find a way to get through these times. So that is what I want to leave you with today. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord God, because you did tear the veil, that you did open that place for us to be your servants and your children, that you've allowed us, Lord God, to commune with you directly, that your Holy Spirit lives inside of us, that you live in our hearts, Lord God, and that we hear you through various means, Lord God, through reading scripture, through prayer time, through the little nudges that you give us at the moments when we need them. All of those things, Lord God, you bring into our hearts and our lives. And we just ask, Lord, that you would do great and abundant things, and that you would do a work in our heart, that you would keep us, Lord God, in your presence, and that you would show us what it is, Lord God, that you would have us to do. And we thank you, Lord God, for your many blessings. We ask, Lord, that you would watch over us through the next coming week, and that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would give us the next thing for us to do and the next word to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.